Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We were looking at 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10, and then also 17 through 19, page 993 in the Pew Bible. The context of this passage is Paul is writing to Timothy about issues that are going on in this church, of course. But here he's talking about false teachers who are now using godliness as a means for personal gain. They're using their teaching, their false teaching, as a way of getting rich. And so he uses this opportunity to begin to talk about the issue of greed and then ultimately of contentment. So let's look at verse 6, 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now turn with me to verse 17 as he picks this theme back up. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and ask that you would minister to us by your word, by your spirit. We beg you that you would work in us. We cannot change ourselves. We cannot do the first act of obedience for you if you don't work in us. So, Lord, search our hearts. Give us a vision of Jesus. Let us see him. Let us see him by the eyes of faith today. What if there are those who need to be corrected, those who need to be comforted, even those who need to be converted? You must do all of it. And so I humbly ask that you would. Lord, we celebrated this last Wednesday our independence as a nation, our freedom that we have, and we thank you and praise you for our country. We also praise those who are in leadership. Pray for those who are in leadership. We ask that they would lead justly, that they would seek your truth and your face and your wisdom. Pray for all those from the president all the way down to local leaders, Lord, that you would bring about revival in our country. You'd be pleased to do it through this church. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Paul is an old pastor when he writes 1 Timothy. These are the last letters that he writes. He's writing to a young pastor. And so can you imagine? He'd been a Christian for many years. Think of all the things that Paul had seen. Think of all the things that Paul had experienced. I was reading one commentator who said that Paul is, without a doubt, one of the greatest men in human history. Had more of an impact, especially on Western culture. But one of the greatest men in human history. And so you have this man who was converted and who pastored these churches, who started these churches where there had never been the gospel had never been heard before. And every single church, there was turmoil. Every single church had problems. So you have this pastor who had seen every single possible scenario. But something he saw so often was the destruction of greed and what it does to people. He saw it in his own heart. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about the law exposing in him all this covetousness or this greed. He himself understood it in his own heart, and he knew it in churches. And so this expert pastor, one of the greatest men in human history, could spot greed and the destruction that it brought from a mile off. And so he's taking this young pastor in this young church, and he's telling them how to identify greed in themselves, how to warn them, but then he tells them how to find true contentment. And so that's what we're going to look at today. From a wise old pastor who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, our first point today is greed, the problem of greed. The second is contentment. And then three, how do we get it? How do we get contentment? Greed, contentment, and how do we get it? Let's look at our first point. The problem of greed. You know what greed is? Greed is basically anti-worship. It's worship turned inside out. Greed and the desire, he talks about the desire to be rich in verse 9, and he says the love of money in verse 10. And then later in verse 10, he says this craving. He's describing worship. This desire is the mind, the will, and the emotion. All of us as human beings are involved in this desire for more. Desire for more money. Desire to acquire. Desire to have. There's not a person in here that doesn't struggle with greed. And it's interesting that he says here that it's the desire to be rich. It's the love of money. He doesn't just say that if you're rich, then you're a bad person. You need to get over yourself and you need to be poor. He never says that. That would be too simple, right? Because you're thinking, you hear a sermon like this, oh good, I'm not rich, I don't have any money, so I'm just going to tune out and think about the baseball game this afternoon. I'm going to watch. Wrong. This is a sermon both for those who have wealth and those who do not have wealth. It's the desire to have more that is so destructive. Because clearly there are rich people in the church. He doesn't tell them to stop being rich. He tells them how to use their riches to bring glory to God. So greed is this desire, this overwhelming desire, mind, will, and emotion. It's a form of worship that is never satiated, that's never satisfied. And he says three things happen to us. The product of this greed produces a falling. He uses this word three times, falling. They fall. The word fall here means to experience something bad or difficult suddenly. Those who desire to be rich, those who have this greed in them, fall. He says the first thing they do is they fall into temptation and a snare in verse 9. And temptation and a snare, this words taken together means our desire, our greed clouds our vision. It leads us into areas and into things that we never thought we'd do. He says it's like a trap, like a snare. That's what this Greek word means. A trap is something that has bait in it, right? That's literally what this is. It's a mechanical device that has bait in it. And you walk up, right? You've set mouse traps. You've seen the cartoons with a big piece of Swiss cheese. You remember? The big piece of cheese. And you've set traps where you put peanut butter, you put stuff in there. And it's something that looks good, but you walk into it. The mouse or the rat walks into it. And what happens every single time? They get trapped. So what Paul's saying here is the desires inside of us for more lead us to be ensnared. They cloud our vision, that we compromise our standards. We'll do anything to have that, whatever it is. And then once we get it, we're already trapped. He's saying, I've seen this many times. He said, this is what happens when you have a desire to be rich. It clouds your vision. Church, listen, it leads you into areas. It leads you to do things that always end up in you being trapped. Do you see how foolish our desires make us? Foolish. That we're surprised like a rat in a trap. The second thing he says is that we fall into senseless and harmful desires. What Paul's saying here is he has seen men and women do extremely horrible things to themselves and to those around them because of this desire to be rich. That this desire, John Stott says, commenting on this verse, that this desire actually breeds other desires. Because money is a drug. And greed is a drug addiction. And so the more you have, the more you want. The desires are foolish, he says, and they cannot be rationally defended. You think about this. You've had these conversations, or maybe someone's had a conversation with you. You find yourself having this desire for more, and you're doing things and saying things that just don't even make sense. They're senseless. And before you know it, you're involved in things that don't even make sense, and your life doesn't make sense. And then there are these harmful desires that actually do harm to you and harm to others. This is what one philosopher said. Gold is like seawater. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. We've seen it. Greed means you're never happy with what you have. We don't need to argue about this, right? If you have the 30-inch or whatever, flat screen, L whatever, TV, HD, you want the 60, right? And if you want the 60, you want the like, two. Some of you have, you have TVs the size of this pulpit, right? It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and we don't know when to stop. And that's what Paul is saying, that you don't know this about your heart, but it's going to cause harmful desires. You won't be able to rationally, before you know it, your life will just expand, and you won't know how to stop it. There's always another gadget. There's always another deal. There's always something else to buy. There's always something that's going to, there's always that one thing that this is going to finally do it. Right? This is it. I think I finally found my deal. This is going to do it. And we become fixated and obsessed. That's what he means. You fall into a temptation, into a trap, and then you fall into senseless and harmful desires. And look at the third thing he says. You fall into ruin and destruction. He says the desire to be rich causes us to fall into ruin and destruction. That's where it leads. How many stories can we tell of people who are very wealthy, very rich, but emotionally, relationally, on every other front, they're dirt poor. And they've lost their families. They've lost their identities. They've lost their sense of right and wrong. They've lost their sense of even enjoying their money. I remember talking to one of my friends probably a decade ago, and his dad did everything. His dad had everything. But I remember him saying to me, my dad doesn't remember the first 10 years of my life. You see, his dad's desire, it starts in a good place, right? His dad's desire erased 10 years? The most important years of his life? He never got to throw the ball with his 8-year-old son? It rings about ruin and destruction. Ultimately, he's talking about eternal destruction. That's what Jesus says. What worth is if you gain the whole world and you forfeit your soul? That's why Jesus tells the parable in Luke chapter 12. You know the story in Luke chapter 12? Jesus talked about the rich fool. He's just teaching a story. He's telling a sermon. He's giving a sermon. He says there was a rich fool. And this rich fool had a bunch of grain, and he had a great harvest. And so this man said, well, what shall I do? He actually talks to himself. Soul, what shall you do? You've made all this money. Let's knock down these barns and build bigger barns, and let's eat and drink and be merry. But God comes to him that night and says, you fool, don't you know that tonight your soul will be demanded of you? And who is going to get what you have earned? And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, watch out, young people. Watch out, older people. Tell us your stories. I mean, folks, how far do we have to look into the news to know that like money And fame, it just doesn't make you happy, but we're like lemmings. We're just jumping off cliff. There was one article that I came across. I was talking about in 1923, there was a group of the most powerful men, the wealthiest men in America, the most powerful men that met at this big Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And they were like Charles Schwab, Richard Whitney, Arthur Cutten. I don't even know who these people are. Jesse Livermore. I didn't have an MBA, right? Some of you people know who they are. But they were the richest, most influential. They would have been like the Forbes people, like up there. They were the ones that everyone would have been buying their book to know how they made their millions. And everybody wanted their sons to grow up to be like these men. Well, you know what happened? Three of them committed suicide. And the rest of them died penniless 27 years later after this meeting. And it's good that story happened in 1923, because you can go all the way back to Ecclesiastes and Solomon, who was the richest, wisest man ever. And you know what he says? It's true. And you could turn on the news right now and there'll be another story of another scandal or another unhappy, rich person. And folks, here's the point. Paul is saying, it's all a mirage. He says it leads to death and destruction. But notice he says that the love of money is the problem. He doesn't say money is the problem. Do you ever notice we blame it on money? We blame it on money. Oh, money. Now money. Right? That is such a cop-out. Money's just being money. Right? Money's just money. It's the love that we have for it. Nothing wrong with money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. And what does that mean? It's the root of all kinds of evils. That's why we'll betray our friends. It's why we will either have a marriage of convenience, as one writer said, or we'll leave our wife to have a newer model. It's why we'll cut corners. It's why we'll cheat. It's why we'll rob. It's the root of all kinds of evils. It's why we overlook injustice even in our city, because maybe that would hurt our bottom line. And ultimately, he says, this craving, this desire has caused some to wander away from the faith. Now, that kind of freaks me out. They've wandered away from the faith. Well, does that mean someone's lost their salvation? No, you can't lose your salvation. Christ has you. He has you. He's never letting go of you. He's talking about those who have been in the church. They have professed the faith. They have come to church and they have gone to Sunday school and they've been in the pew every single Sunday. But their true allegiance has been revealed that they are serving money and the stuff of this world and not the King of heaven and earth. That they have wandered away when those allegiances finally said, enough, enough. I don't want to be persecuted for this. I've got to make my salary. I have to do this. So I'm wandering away from the faith. That's what he's talking about. It's an extreme danger because Jesus said you can't serve God and money. It's really clear. Here's the point. There's an option here. We can either serve this God who promises everything in this life, or you can serve the eternal God. Jesus preached like that. You can't serve two masters. And as Bob Dylan said, you're going to serve somebody. I got those lyrics right here. You ever heard that song? You may be an ambassador to England or France. You might like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord. You're going to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress. You may be somebody's heir, but you're going to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, he says. You're going to serve somebody. And I guess the question that Paul's pressing upon us and pressing upon that church is, where does your allegiance lie when it's all said and done? And he's making a really strong argument for one allegiance leads to death and one allegiance leads to life. And that's why he tells us about contentment. You know, Paul in Philippians 4, go to our second point. Paul in Philippians 4 said, I've learned the secret of contentment. I've learned the secret of contentment. And contentment is not dependent on your circumstances. You can be content and you can live in the nicest neighborhood in Memphis. Or you can be content and you can live in the not so nicest neighborhood in Memphis. Because contentment is not dependent on your house or on your yard or on your membership. Contentment is something that is not outside of you. Contentment is something that you have in Christ. And so he says godliness, which is commitment to Jesus Christ and to his word. Godliness, a godliness that flows from your mind into your heart and your emotions, a commitment to Jesus that's expressed in your life. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Listen to what Jeremiah Burroughs, he was a Puritan who wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He said, contentment is a work of the Spirit indoors. I find a sufficiency of satisfaction in my own heart through the grace of Christ that is in me. It's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ's sufficiency. Look, here's what it means. Y'all, don't we all understand the gnaw? The gnaw of discontentment? Of dissatisfaction? That we're look, don't you know it? I wish I could just come down there and look at you. Don't you know it? Don't you know, as a human being, this odd gnaw, and sometimes it's more intense than others, but this gnawing, this yearning, this longing for peace and for happiness and for joy and for this sense of well-being and for everything to be okay? Where did it come from? We have this overwhelming desire to be okay. Contentment means that our souls, this gnaw of discontentment, this longing that you have, you're not going to find it in your job. You're not going to find that satisfaction in that new house. You're not going to find it in a promotion. The only thing, what our souls are desperately looking for, you heard Lee and Elaine singing this, what our souls are desperately looking for is that joy and that peace and that well-being, that everything's going to be okay. We are ultimately looking for Jesus. I know that's the great Sunday school answer. But what your soul is looking for is eternal life. What you're really looking for is forgiveness. And when Jesus came into this world, he said, I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He has these flashing signs, these arrows that are pointing to a discontent people with yearning souls that are trying to fill their holes in their hearts with all their stuff and they're never finding it. He's pointing at him and he's saying, I am what you really want. You may be in the nicest neighborhood and if you have me, you have everything. You may be in the worst job that you could possibly want. Your life may be absolutely falling apart, but if you have me, your life is hard, but you have everything. You have eternal hope. That's what godliness with contentment is. But you know, sometimes, you know, sometimes, should I even say this? Is this appropriate? I don't know. I'm going to say it. But do you have this? You ever have this desire, just when life gets hard, you just want to get in your car and just drive away? You ever felt like that? I'm out of here. I don't know where I'm going. I'm going to a beach. I'm coming out of the booth. I'm out of here. Anyone feel like that ever? No? By myself? I know you do. You're lying. You feel this desire to just go somewhere where there will be peace, where you can find that peace, where you can find that place. We're all searching for it. Here's what Paul's saying in Philippians 4 and in this passage. Because he knew that gnaw of discontentment, that desire to find it. He's saying, he's found it. He said he's found paradise. Jesus is paradise. And you get to taste it now. You get to taste it now. In the midst of your humdrum, difficult life, to have Jesus is to have paradise. And to have Jesus is to really taste paradise. To have Jesus is to now have the foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth, to have Jesus. He says he's looking. We're looking all around everywhere for it. But to have Jesus, to have forgiveness, to have peace, what your soul is so desperately craving, as Augustine said, that often, he so often quoted, "Lord, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." You may be a rich person, you may be a middle class person, you may be a poor person, but what your heart wants right now is to abide in Jesus. And Jesus is saying, what you want is me. I am the secret. And to abide in me means to stop in the middle of your day and say, take me into your arms. Tell me who I am. Proverbs 18 verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into him, and they are safe. Aren't we looking for safety? We can't find safety in our bank accounts. We can't find safety in our neighborhoods. Where we find safety, eternal safety and security in him. It's realistic too. Do you see? Contentment is realistic. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we could not take anything out of the world. That's the, you know, he's just quoting Job. Job was the richest man in the ancient world, and he lost his house. He lost his money. He lost his cars, right? If you modernize him, he lost his family, his children in one day like that. And you know what he did? He didn't write a tell-all. He got on his knees and he said, naked into this world I came, and naked I will leave this world. Praise be to God. We really can't take it with us. It's a lens that we begin to have. And we look at it realistically. I can't take anything out of this world. I'm going to die the same way I came into this world. But it also gives us this freedom and contentment, this freedom of simplicity. Do you hear what he says? He says, look, with money, he said, with food and with clothing, we will be content with that. What? Do you hear what I said? With food and with clothing, I'll be content with that. Notice, he doesn't talk about destitution. He's not saying that somehow there's this greater spiritual plane that you're on if you somehow get everything and give this vow to poverty. If God calls you to that, he's not calling you to death. He's not calling you to starve. He's saying with the most basic things, food and clothing, shelter, if we have that, we will be content. You become so spiritually content with Christ and what he's done for you, that you dwell on that, that the basic things in this world become enough, and it simplifies our world. I'm looking at it. Folks, we are not simple. I don't know about you, but like, I have like 6 channel changers. Like, I don't even know how to use them. Because you buy like a new device, it's like, I got to get a new device to turn off this device, and I got to get one to turn off this one. And then before I know, it's like, we have lost our minds. And for us to step back and go, we should be modeling a simplicity here, because our eternal contentment in Christ. As Dave Ramsey said, we buy things we don't need with money that we don't have to impress people we don't like. Right? And simplicity and the freedom of contentment enables us to enjoy what God has given us. Do you see, this is us sort of stepping back and refocusing on like what's important and what really matters. And we refocus and we realize this stuff is not making me happy. And then we begin to enjoy. Do you see, he says that. God richly gives us everything that we need to enjoy. Here's the point. If you become content in Christ, your food tastes better. Try me. If you become content in Christ, your beverages taste better. Remember what Martin Luther said? He said, I have Christ, I have good beer, and a good wife. Right? He's just saying what contentment means for him is I have contentment and I have these basic things taking care of me. God is taking care of me and I don't need all this stuff. All it does is complicate my life. Paul is saying that we're to have this robust simplicity and trust in Jesus. Listen to me. Younger people, you are being constantly told that you're not pretty enough or strong enough or cool enough, that you need to buy this new thing and you need to have this thing. I don't know how else to say it, but like that's from Satan. It's from the evil one who's always telling you you don't have enough and you aren't enough. No, if you're a covenant child of God, you're an heir of the King of the universe. You have everything. Don't let anyone tell you that. Don't let anyone tell you that you need something more than Jesus. Because you don't. And that's not just pie in the sky. It's the truth. Okay, great, Richie. How do we actually get this into our lives? How do we do this? How do I get contentment? Sinclair Ferguson, who is one of my favorite preachers, out of First Pres Columbia, said, "You cannot destroy love for the world merely by showing its emptiness." In other words, I could preach a sermon, tell you how bad greed is, and tell you how it's never going to make you happy. I'm not going to help you. It might make you feel bad, but it's never going to make you content. There's a sermon by a man named Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. You know, here's what he's saying. That's a Puritan way of saying, in order to get over the love that you have for the world, you need to find a better love. How did you get over your girlfriend in high school or boyfriend? Remember, it was the end of the world. You're 14, you're 15 years old, they've broken up with you, it's the end. It's the end. You're 15, it's over. How did you get over them? The summer came, you met someone else. And the only way, listen to this, because you and I have this love for the world, we do. The only way that this world and the love of this world is going to be choked out in our lives is only one way. Our hearts and our minds must be filled with a better love, with the love of the Father. Folks, it's not that we love our stuff too much. It's that we love God too little. And we have not meditated on His love. That's all Paul did in his letters. He was going around each and every congregation, and he would say things like he said in Ephesians chapter 3. He would get on his knees, and he would pray that God would bless them, that they would comprehend, that they would know the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here's what he's wanting. He's wanting those holes in their hearts to be filled up with God's love. Is that just something that Presbyterians say that sounds religious, that we filled up with God's love? I want you to stop just for a minute. We don't do this very much. I want you to stop and I want you to just consider the love that the Father has for you. The love that the Father has for you. Folks, that is why you pay me. That's why I have a job, is to tell you how much the Father loves you. I know you say, well, I'm not lovable. I know you're not lovable. That's the gospel. He loves you not because you're lovable. He loves you because He loves you, and He's never going to stop loving you. He has a passionate, violent love that would send His own Son to die for you. He loves you with a love that makes you uncomfortable. He loves you with an eternal love. He loves you with a love that will never, ever let you go. Not a hair can fall from your head because He loves you so much. He doesn't love you because you're pretty. He doesn't love you because you're tall. He doesn't love you because you're rich. He loves you because He loves you, and He wants to show the universe how much He loves you. That's what the cross and the resurrection was. He's never going to stop loving you. Let our hearts be filled with how high and how wide and how long and how deep this love is. Paul says it surpasses knowledge. You know what that means? Smart Americans, you ain't going to get to the end of it. He loves you. He loves you just as you are sitting right there in that pew. He loves you with your little rinky-dink job and your rinky-dink car. He loves you in your big house with your big job. He loves you. He loves you. He loves me. He loves us. And the only way that we're going to choke out this love that we have for this world and the things of this world is if our hearts become obsessed with this love. And that's not it. It's this love, but it's also this glory that we begin to see that this world is passing away. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, that's what Paul's saying. It's passing away. This world is temporary. It's not even worth being compared to the glory that we'll experience. What you're going through now, this is the message of the New Testament. This is the gospel of the first century Testament. That this world is passing away, and they were suffering in ways that you and I can't possibly and probably will never understand. And so he tells them, don't give up. This world is passing away. He said, your temporary suffering. Let me tell you what their suffering was. Some of them had their homes taken away. Some of them were being thrown in prison or being beaten. Some of them were being killed. Some were being thrown to lions. He's saying it's temporary. Temporary suffering. He says it's not worth being compared to the glory that we will have. Not worth being compared? Do you know how awesome that glory is? It's not even worth comparing. Your suffering right now is not even worth being compared to the glory that we will be revealed in Jesus Christ. Not even worth comparing. What does that mean? It's like, you can't even compare a hot dog with a filet mignon, right? You can't even compare Richie Sessions, the baseball player, with Babe Ruth or with Stan Musial. You don't even compare those things. And when Paul says, you don't even compare your suffering right where you are in your life, you don't even compare it to what you will know. In other words, the only way that we will see this world's passing away is if we really begin to believe in eternity. Eternity. I'll close with this illustration. Sorry, you are going to be late to Luby's or the cafeteria. I'll try better next time. Here's contentment. I grew up going to the beach, Gulf of Mexico. My mom, in fact, told me that I've been going every single year, even before I was born. Like in utero, we went to Destin, right? The Redneck Riviera. And so she's been going every single year. But here's something I've noticed. It's changed every single year. There's like a restaurant that was open one year, wasn't open, is closed the next year. And there are like these big high rises and people are still going east down the beach. And it's all different every single year. And it always changes. And I've changed. I have all these pictures and I'm this little kid on the beach. And I'm this teenager on the beach. And now I'm this grown man and I have my own kids. Here's something that never changes. The beach. I was just thinking about it. I'm going to go down and I'm going to speak at RYM. I'm looking so forward to it. And every single year, the same white, sandy beaches in the Gulf of Mexico saying, hey, yep, everything changes except me. Over and over and over again. And that's what God is. And true contentment is this. Your world is changing. Your life is changing. Things are coming. Things are going. Everything is up. Everything is down. The economy's weird. Things are burning. All these crazy things are happening. And here's what never changes. The eternal God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and His love for you displayed on the cross never changes. It never changes. Keep going to the beach. Let's pray. Lord, sear these words upon our hearts. Give us grace to believe them. Help me believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.